I invite the rest of you to turn your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we are at least halfway through the first chapter now. Gotta keep moving along here. We'll give you a moment to find it, and then I'm going to read this text together, and we'll start thinking about it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we've reached verse 12 in our study so far, and I'm going to read through verse 17. I'm not going to deal quite with the entire text this morning, but we'll read down through verse 17. Listen to the word of God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. All right. Well, as we are starting to get further into this study, and we've been wrestling with this for a while now, I don't even know when I started the series. It's been 4, 5, 6 weeks. I don't know. We'll be done when we're done. But one of the challenges as you're working through a book like this is to try and make sure you have clear before everybody how the author is unfolding the theme of the book. We aren't just looking at isolated passages and trying to get them. We're trying to see the big picture, what's happening here. So let me begin this morning with just a brief overview of what we've seen, and I do mean brief. So we learned back in verse 3 that Paul has Timothy ministering in Ephesus because there's some church leaders who have gotten off the rails with their teaching, and Timothy's there to deal with them. That's verse 3. And then in the verses that followed in that opening paragraph after the greeting, Paul does both a positive and a corrective element. He positively reminds Timothy that the goal of Christian instruction is life change, that we would be more and more like Jesus. But alongside of that, he's also revealing 5 ways the false teachers have departed from the gospel, and their departure is hindering people's spiritual growth. It's robbing the church of vitality. It is hindering those goals that are laid out for us in verse 5. So we had both the positive and the negative. Well, he laid out those 5 markers or characteristics of the false teachers. And the 5th one in verse 7 was that they were misusing and misunderstanding the law of God. Well, should put that the other. They misunderstood and therefore misused the law of God. And this kind of, it seems that this sat at the core of their false teaching, because Paul goes on in verses 8 through 11 to really kind of lay out for us the purpose of the law in the life of the church. And we noted last week that there were 3 purposes for the law in the life of the church. The first, not just in the life of the church, but for everyone. First, the law exists to convict us of sin. Secondly, it makes us accountable to God for that sin. And thirdly, ultimately, it's there to point us to Christ, who is the only solution to our sin problem. And as we think about this, really, Paul is, yes, helping the faithful understand the proper use of the law, but he's also charging the false teachers with contradicting sound teaching that is in accordance with the glorious gospel, the blessed God, it says there in verses 10 and 11. And so he's doing it nicely, but he is exposing and condemning the false teachers for the corruption of the gospel. And if you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we talked about kind of those different layers of doctrinal truth, and some are more important. That first tier are things of absolute essentialness that we must believe in order to be saved. And Paul says, whatever's happening in Ephesus, and we have some ideas, but not all the details. He says, whatever's happening in Ephesus rests in that first tier of doctrine that affects the gospel, who God is, man's sin problem, how God works salvation. Paul says what's being taught there with this corrupt understanding of the law is affecting the gospel. And so that's why he is trying to do it graciously and gently, but very directly confronting what is going on at Ephesus. So we looked at that last week. Now there was a statement I didn't deal with at the end of verse 11 last week, and it wasn't because I forgot about it. I did that on purpose. But at the end of verse 11, as Paul's talking about how the false teachers have departed from sound teaching that is in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ, he puts this little statement on the end of which he says, which he had been entrusted with. Right? So he says that whatever is not according to the glorious gospel, bless God, with which I have been entrusted. Once again, that statement draws clear lines. In a church being confronted with alternate gospels, Paul is saying that God has entrusted to me the true gospel. He's painting clear lines so people know where the camps lie. He wants the church in Ephesus to know what the truth is, and that the truth aligns with what Paul has taught them in the past, and he's going to continue to teach them. And in doing so, he's also empowering Timothy, whose teaching echoes Paul's, as well as the other elders who are still faithful to Christ in the church at Ephesus. And what our paragraph does today that we're going to be looking at, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. We'll get back to verse 17 next week. But what our paragraph does today is it elaborates on what it means for Paul to be entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul is a humble man. I don't think he's an arrogant man. And he's not just talking about himself for the sake of talking about himself. Ever been around people like that? They just love to talk about themselves. That is not, I don't believe, the character of Paul. He's going to talk about his own ministry, but he's going to do it for a purpose. And and from it, I think there is much to be learned about what it means for us to faithfully serve Christ, to be entrusted with the gospel, and then to steward that gospel in our local church, in our community. And we want to look at that. And so he's going to give us here four important truths about his ministry as a steward of the gospel. These truths build upon each other, and I trust that they will be instructive for us. So, and if you're taking notes, I think there's an outline in the bulletin for you. So the first thing that Paul says about this ministry he's been entrusted with, well, the first thing he does is he thanks Christ for having made him a minister of the gospel. And you see that in verse 12 very clearly. He starts out there. He says, I'll just read again. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So I've been entrusted with the gospel and I thank Christ for having done that. Couple of observations about this statement. First, notice who it is that Paul is expressing his thankfulness towards. Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's easy for us to blow, right? We're so familiar with these things. It's easy for us to blow past them. But just think about this. He gives us the threefold name of Christ. He starts off with that name, Christ. Messiah. It's the Greek translation for the Old Testament term of Messiah. And he thanks Christ. And as the Christ, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to send a Savior in the Old Testament. He is the seed that is to come from Abraham. He is the prophet, the greater prophet, who is greater than Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He is a better king than David. He is the better priest who offers a better sacrifice that actually deals with our sin problem rather than covering it over. He is the fulfillment of all that God said he would do in the Garden of Eden when he said someone's going to be born who's going to crush the head of the serpent. He is Christ. He's the Messiah, the blessed hope that was to come into the world. Secondly, he calls him Jesus. That points us to his humanity, his earthly name. The fact that God, in his desire to save us, sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world to be a man. It reminds us that Christ, in that passage in Philippians 2, was willing to leave the glory of heaven, to set all of it aside, and to clothe himself in our humanity. Not just to clothe himself. He didn't put on our humanity like a garment he would take off again, but to literally become a man. And his name communicates Jesus. It means Jehovah saves. It means that it reminds us that as a man, he came to be our Savior. What John the Baptist said about him when he entered the world is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's the Messiah. He's the God-man come to save his people from their sins. But the text also calls him our Lord. A reminder that, yes, Jesus was truly a man, and everything that was essential to being human, Jesus was. But he was also God. He's the God-man. And as the God-man, he is the supreme ruler of the universe and the church. Once again, you've got a divided leadership team at the church at Ephesus, some not teaching the gospel or corrupting the gospel, some being faithful to the gospel. And every pastor that spent any time in ministry has heard the comment. I remember 10 years ago being told in a leadership meeting, "You're just a hired gun. This is my church. I was here before you got here. I'll be here when you're gone. This is my church." No. This is Christ's church. He's the Lord. He's the head. He's the supreme ruler. And he's given us a book that's got his program in it, and our job is to simply figure out what it is and to do it. Christ, Jesus, not just the Lord, but personal, our Lord. In coming to him for salvation, we are indeed submitting under to his leadership. We used to be in rebellion. We come to him for salvation, and now we seek to follow. And that's why I love it over and over again in the gospel. Jesus, when he invites people to salvation, he says, "Follow me. Follow me." It's a good way to understand what belief is. It's to follow Christ, both as Savior, but also as Lord. So that's who Paul is expressing his thankfulness to, Christ Jesus, our Lord. But his thankfulness is in three areas. First, he thanks him because Christ has strengthened him. I am amazed at the faithfulness of Paul. From a human standpoint, the man's life was hard. Arrested, beaten. At one point, fought with animals in the gladiator arena. Stoned to death, whipped multiple times, shipwrecks. I mean, just his life was not easy, and yet as I read the epistles, his life and his heart was full of joy and rejoicing. Why? The text tells us why. He couldn't do it in his own strength, but Christ, in his goodness, in his grace, strengthened him. Ministry can be hard. Life can be hard. How do we be faithful to Christ in the hardness and difficulty of life? Not in our own strength, but in the strength that God supplies. Paul served in the power of Christ and remained faithful, not because he was such a great chap with an iron will, but because Christ in his goodness strengthened him, and he lived in dependence, abiding in Christ and drawing his strength, his life, his sustenance from Christ. So he thanks Christ for strengthening him. Secondly, he thanks Christ there in the middle of verse 12 because he considered me faithful. Interesting statement there. What does it mean for Paul to consider him faithful? And the thing really what it means is Christ considered Paul worthy of being entrusted with the gospel, right? This isn't talking about his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but rather Christ put Paul in this ministry and entrusted him and considered him worthy to be entrusted as a steward of the gospel. And men and women, if your faith is in Jesus Christ for the salvation of your soul, he has entrusted that same gospel to you. Are we going to be faithful stewards of it? Now, Paul was given a unique ministry, absolutely. And so it's not a direct one-to-one, but Christ considered him faithful and called him to be not just a minister of the gospel, but to be an apostle. And that then, Paul thanks Christ for having put him into service. Paul viewed it as his great joy and privilege to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He thanked Christ for having put him in this ministry. And that's important to just two comments on that. First of all, being a minister, being an apostle, wasn't Paul's idea. If you recall, Paul's idea was to destroy the church. And he's on his way to Damascus to do that, and Christ shows up in the middle of the road in all of his glory and arrests Paul with his grace. And in his conversion tells him, I've got plans for you, you're going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. None of this was Paul's idea. None of it. And so he's not reaching out and grasping at this, but rather he views it as an immense privilege, joy, opportunity to express his love for Christ for so great a salvation, to have been counted worthy to be put into the service in this way. Christ served at the calling and command, not Christ, Paul, served at the calling and command of his Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking about this just this morning. When we think about serving Jesus, brothers and sisters, how often do we serve from a sense of obligation or duty? Oh, it's Wednesday night again. I guess I better get down to the church, deal with those kids. Or do we serve from a heart of gratitude and joy, rejoicing that Christ has saved us and has counted us worthy, faithful to serve him? Because he doesn't need us. He can get the work done just fine without us. He's God. He spoke the universe into existence. He does not need my piddly little efforts. But he delights to use us. I've been convicted a number of times this week as I've thought about this passage of the joy and the thankfulness amidst all the sorrow that Paul felt in serving Christ. So, that is the first thing we see here, that Paul is thankful that Christ has placed him into ministry. But as the text, we've already alluded to this, second thing we need to see is that Christ did not choose Paul because he deserved it. Right? It wasn't like, right, yeah, he's ever had that experience, right, picking teams on the playground and everybody starts, well, I want that first and first because I need them on my team if I want to win. That's not how Jesus works with picking things. And Paul understands that although Christ considered him worthy to be entrusted with the gospel, that he wasn't worthy because of who and what he was. In fact, he understood he was very unworthy, right? Thinking back and making the connection with last week, Paul talks about how people violate the law and the law condemns everyone. Well, Paul was no different, because there in verse 13, he begins to remember how he too was a violator of the law. He too was guilty and condemned. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul's saying, this is who I was in my flesh before Christ redeemed me. I was a blasphemer. Blasphemy is to speak against the Lord and his name. Paul hated Christ. He spoke against Christ. He blasphemed him in his resistance to Christ. That was him before salvation. And because he was opposed to Christ, he was a persecutor. Paul was present as Stephen was stoned. He was on a mission of destruction when Christ saved him. He'd already caused havoc at the church in Jerusalem, and now he's on the way to Damascus, chasing the disciples there with legal documentation to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to destroy them. He was a persecutor of God's people and a violent aggressor. It's interesting how many times in the book of Acts Paul rehearses his involvement in the martyrdom of Stephen. It comes up over and over again. Paul never forgot his opposition to the Lord spilt over into violence against the church, against God's people. And so Paul is standing there saying, Christ considered me worthy to be entrusted with the gospel, but it is not because of any worth or any value that you find within me. It's got to be based in something else. And then really, as I wrestle with it, how can we have in the same person someone who's actively opposed to the work of God's grace in the church and someone whom Christ considers worthy to be entrusted with the gospel? How can this be the same guy? Well, the answer is he's not the same guy. It's two different people. It's two very different people. We have Paul before Christ. But the third thing we see in this text is that Paul's ministry was the result of God's ongoing work of grace in his life. It's two different people. Just like you and I are to be two different people, who we were before Christ and who we are today. I'm not even the same follower of Christ I was a decade ago. At least I hope I'm not. But Paul understands his ministry was simply the work of the grace of God in his life. Why do I say that? What does the text say? Well, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. By nature, I'm a lawbreaker. But God has shown me mercy. We've talked about that before. What does it mean to have mercy? It means that God, when God is demonstrating mercy, he's looking upon us in pity for the wretched state that we have ourselves in, and therefore moves to do something about it. That's what mercy is. It's not, oh, I'm sorry about that. There's that great picture I've used before in the Old Testament. I forget which one of the prophets uses. I think it might be Hosea, but don't quote me on that. You'll have to look it up on your own. But in the Old Testament, where Israel is described as a baby that is given birth and the mother just abandons it, and it's laying there wallowing in its own blood in absolute filthy. And God comes along and he looks on this baby dying, wallowing in its own blood with mercy, with compassion, and takes it and makes it his own. That's the picture of God's mercy. We are wallowing in the misery of our sin. Paul was dying in his own sin. And God, because of the kindness and goodness that he is, showed him mercy. Looked upon Paul's wretched estate and did something about it. I find it interesting, the text, Paul says, he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly and in unbelief. So Paul's opposition to God was the result of his ignorance. He, like his opponents in Ephesus, didn't understand the law properly because he didn't see and he wasn't pointed to Christ through it. Christ had to smack him upside the head, literally, on the road to Damascus before the light went on for Paul. But he was functioning in ignorance. And that ignorance, though, was rooted in his unbelief. He didn't believe in Jesus, therefore he was ignorant. Now, that doesn't render him without excuse, because Paul, like all of us, was condemned by the law. Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear that even when we are ignorant of the salvation that only Christ can provide, we are still justly condemned by God, because there's enough made clear to us in nature to condemn us to hell for our sinfulness, that all of us are in open rebellion against God. And so Paul's not making an excuse as if he was not culpable for his sin, but he is saying, my resistance to Christ came from my ignorant unbelief. But God was merciful. And not only did God show him mercy, but he experienced the life-transforming effects of God's work of grace within him. God showed him grace. He received the abundance of grace. And what is grace? It's God showing his unmerited, his undeserved favor to us through Christ. That's what grace is all about. It's God doing, it's God's merciful act of doing something about our mess through the sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection that we sang all about this morning. Of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I experienced that grace. And he says that Christ's grace was more than abundant for Paul's wretchedness. His grace was more than abundant. I love that statement. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant. We would just as soon be able to bail the ocean dry with a solo cup before we can exhaust the storehouses of God's grace extended to us in Christ Jesus. And it's not like we get more and more grace as we go. At the moment of salvation, that inexhaustible storehouse of God's grace is made inexhaustibly available to us. Paul says, I was a miserable wretch on my way to hell, but the grace of God was more than abundant for my wretchedness. But how did this grace come to him? Well, it came through faith. The grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. What was the turning point in Paul's life? When he finally realized who Jesus was and he believed. Do you believe this morning, brothers and sisters? I mean, not know about. Do you believe? Have you staked the eternal destiny of your soul on who Jesus is and what he's done, trusting him alone? This abundant grace, Paul says, came to me through faith, not through works. Paul was a really good Jew. Couldn't get to God that way. But only through faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith then produces love for Christ. Right? God's grace comes to us through faith, and then with that it comes the outworking of love that are in Christ Jesus. See, there is that connection that once we are saved, love follows. When people ask the question, in our culture, people ask the question, how do I know for certain I believe? Okay, Pastor, you tell me it's through faith alone that I'm saved. Well, then how do I know if I actually have this faith? Our culture for the last 100 years has supplied the wrong answer, not the biblical answer to that question. We ask, well, have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Then you're good to go. That's not how the Bible answers the question. You realize there's a whole book in the New Testament that answers that question, how do I know whether or not I'm saved? It's the book of 1 John. He says over and over again, you're saved if you believe. Okay. Well, how do I know if I believe? Well, he supplies three answers. Having trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you now love God, love his people, and you're striving to overcome sin so you can be like Christ. Those are the markers the Bible gives us of how we know whether or not we really, truly believe. We love God. We love his people. Even when his people are acting badly, we still love them. It's like we love our kids when they're misbehaving. And we seek to be rid of the sin that Christ had to die to redeem us of. And so Paul knows his ministry is the work of God. He's shown him mercy and has plunged him in this inexhaustible storehouse of grace that has come through Jesus Christ. And this has now produced faith and love. Verse 15 serves as kind of a summary statement for this. That's an interesting little statement. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. Just a little technical note here. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are commonly called the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote them to pastors, obviously. And this statement, this is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance, comes up 5 times over those 3 books, 3 of them in 1st Timothy. This is the first of them. And this is kind of Paul's summary statement. He says, it's a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And I find this very interesting. Having had to wrestle with liberalism in the past in ministry, I find it interesting when you're wrestling with them that one of the things, they won't argue with you around the truths of God's word because they don't have that. They're very quick to jump at you and your character and to slander and to undermine. And I love what Paul is doing here in a sense as he confronts these people as he's saying, yeah, you can malign my character. There's plenty there. I was the chief of sinners. The difference between me then and me now is the grace of God. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I had the list. And to be clear, this is not false humility from Paul, right? This isn't him, you know, oh, I was bad. I didn't tithe one time. And I had a bad attitude about my rabbi this one time. No, Paul understood his wretchedness. Men and women, if we really want to understand the grace of God, we've got to understand how wretched we are apart from God, how broken and how depraved we are from our sin. And it's once we understand that, that we can begin to understand the greatness and the glory of God. Paul was captivated by the grace of God because he understood the depths of his sin. Right? We all love and sing and love that the hymn Amazing Grace. If you don't love that hymn, there's something wrong with your spirituality. Right? But that was written to us, written by a man who understood the grace of God. We all know him as the slave trader. Read his biography. That was the least of his sins. He did everything he could to lead people into sin. He was a serial rapist. And on, yeah, I could go. He knew the grace of God when he penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." He knew his wretchedness, which is what positioned him to be so understanding of the grace of God. He knew the transforming power of God. Do you? Do I? So Paul understands his ministry is the work of God, not his own doing. Why? Text ends verse 16. We're going to end it here in verse 16. We're told that God had a twofold purpose for what he was up to in Paul's life. First, he says, "For this reason I found mercy." So why did God show me mercy? For this reason. "So that in me, the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience." Why did God break into Paul's life? Because he wanted to show his perfect patience. What did Paul deserve on the road to Damascus? Death. What did Adam and Eve deserve the moment they ate fruit that they weren't supposed to eat in the garden? What do you and I deserve? Death. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He's patient towards us. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, but he's patient towards us, giving us opportunity to turn from our sin and believe. And Paul says, God did what he did so people would look at me and not say, "Wow, look at Paul." But they'd look at him and say, "Wow, look at the glory of God demonstrated in the transformation of this character, Paul." Christ was demonstrating his perfect patience by saving the foremost of sinners, and secondly, Christ was displaying his transforming power through Paul. He went from murderer, persecutor, violent aggressor to the most aggressive, faithful promoter of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who could turn the other cheek when wronged, who could count it a joy to be entrusted with the gospel when it meant shipwreck and beating and fighting and constant maligning of his character. The reason Paul is holding himself forward as an example here is because he wants us to see not him, but Christ in his glory, transforming a life through his grace. So what do you and I take from this? Three quick applications. I leave them with us to think about. First of all, brothers and sisters, true Christian service, not in the mechanical going through the motions of church life, but true service to Christ flows from an attitude of gratitude that's produced by the abundance of grace received from Christ. True service, the type of worship that's going to please God, flows from a person who is just in awe and wonder of the greatness of their Savior. Secondly, Paul says, "Christ considered me worthy to be entrusted with the gospel." Well, brothers and sisters, all of us have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the gospel. The text makes that very clear. And the earthen vessels is us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's entrusted the gospel to us. And our job is to hold the diamond, the beauty of the gospel, forward to the world that they might see not us, but the glory of our Savior. Because the text goes on to say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Do people see, smell, taste our Savior when they interact with us? Or are they getting a different odor? Finally, we exist to point people to the greatness and glory of God. Our lives are to be a testimony of His greatness, not our capacities. Paul says, yeah, I have this ministry, and I'm going to faithfully fulfill it to the best of my abilities. But I want you to understand, Ephesus, it's because of the grace of God. And if any fruit is born out of this, it's to the praise of His glorious name. So, brothers and sisters, may you and I be those who serve Christ for the pure joy and thrill of making His glory known in our community to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. Father, like Isaiah, we come to you this morning confessing our brokenness and our wretchedness. And yet, like Isaiah, we come to you knowing that you have purified us from our sin, not with a coal from the altar, but you have cleansed us by the blood of Christ and made us your own. And we want to be like Isaiah, who said, here am I. Send me. And so God, as we stand on the precipice of a fresh week, will you keep us from sin and from temptation? Will you keep us in your love? And will you use us for your glory? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.